Peter chapter 3. The title, which comes from verse 11, more or less, the people we ought to be. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 18. And if you're super quick, you might notice that's the last of it. That's the that's the end of it. We've arrived at the end of our journey through 1 and 2 Peter. This is the 32nd sermon in 1 and 2 Peter. Next week is the introduction to Romans and a little bit of work on just reminding us of why we do what we do, I guess more precisely why I do what I do with regard to preaching. So a bit on expositional or expository preaching and what that is and why, and then partly or hopefully mostly an introduction to Romans, and then the next Sunday after that off we go into Romans for as long as it takes, and you know, should the Lord allow it and want it, it's going to take a lot more than 32 sermons. John's gospel is probably a good mark for it. That was 125 sermons in John's gospel. Romans will be more like that. Well, we're not there yet. We're finishing 2 Peter. And at the end of this letter, 2 Peter, at the very end, he's still teaching about the end of all things. The end is coming. And the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. He's been writing of that throughout the chapter and in our text for today. When the Lord Jesus comes again, Peter writes in verse 10, which we'll read along with our text, it will be both surprising and catastrophic. He says, like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roaring and devastating fire, he says. The stars and galaxies will melt, destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything built upon it ever will be laid bare, burned up. Everything you have built. For Peter, for the apostles, for all of God's word, a right consideration of the end of things is always wedded to the here and now of how we live our lives this very day and every day. In other words, for Peter, eschatology, if you know that word, consideration, a study of the end, eschatology and ethics, how we live, are tightly bound together. That is, since this world is temporary, Peter calls Christians to live godly lives, looking forward to that day, living in light of that day. And though all of this language of destruction remains, and it is a fearful prospect for all who oppose God, Peter reminds us that this is not the ultimate end. He writes that a new heavens and earth will arrive and righteousness will dwell in that world forever. You'll see that in our text. And so we are warned here, finally, at the end of the letter, again, we are warned of false teachers and false teachings that would distract us or even ultimately exclude us from Jesus Christ. And we are called to diligence, to be diligent, to be on guard. And we are called to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We're called to live as Christians in light of the end. In this way, we are assured, Peter writes, that we will be at peace with God when He comes in judgment because for us it will be a day also of salvation. All of God's grace through Jesus Christ the Son. That's what's on tap for us today, in store for us. Let's read the text and get going. But before that, as always, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now to see it as what it is, the very word, the very words of God, who created, who sustains, who redeems, who keeps, and who will bring it to completion, just as you've said, when there will be no more crying, tears, pain, suffering for those who are yours, for those who are in Christ. And so you call us to look to that, to look ahead to that. And not just that, but to the destruction that comes as a warning, as a warning. So, Father, help us now to navigate this text rightly, to receive deeply its warnings and encouragements. And we pray that you would guide us into the truth and that we would be changed in our thinking and in our living. If this were to happen, it would be by your grace. We would give you all the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read. Let's actually, as I said, start in verse 10, just to get that bit of lead-in. Our text is 11 through 18. 11 to the end. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The holy and inerrant word of God. Three sections today, I think. Sometimes I get to this point and I can't remember. Yeah, three sections today, breaking up the word as we go. Point one, verses 11 through 13, living in light of the end. Living in light of the end. We just read these verses, but verse 11 again goes like this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all the things he just described, what sort of people ought you, he's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to believers. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Holy lives refers, or lives of holiness, refers to Christian separation and sanctification is the fancy theological word that is set apart from the world and apart toward God. Godliness refers to obeying God, living cleanly before God, living according to His will and His commands. The word live here is in the present tense. So what Peter's saying is that these qualities, as he's written previously, are to be constantly present in the life of the Christian as he or she walks as a sojourner through this world and life in light of the Lord's return. He's coming so, is the idea. The false teachers, those who were mocking the return of Christ, the scoffing at the mention of Jesus coming again and then the judgment, these folks lead unholy and ungodly lives, as Peter has been writing throughout his letter. By contrast, Christians, the people of God, those who are in Jesus Christ by faith, looking to His return, are to be holy and godly. In a nutshell, knowing the outcome of this world should motivate believers to live a new quality of life. Knowing the outcome of this world should motivate believers to live a new quality of life. Peter is saying that Christians ought to be more Christian, if we can say that, speaking on a horizontal level, of course, humanly. Christians are to be more of what they are. Believers ought to live more like believers than they do, is the idea. Saints ought to be more saintly than they are. What sort of people ought you be? He says. We who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to be known by and loved by the everlasting love of God, who claim to have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, we sang it this morning, who claim that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we sang it this morning, who claim that our identity now is Jesus Christ and Him alone, Peter writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we be? Ought, but probably are not yet. Not as we should be, not as we could be. What humble and self-aware professing Christian would deny the obvious implication of this? That we have not attained to what we ought to be, given who we are in Christ, given the abundance of grace towards us in Christ and the provisions provided us by means of the Holy Spirit, the Word, and the Church. In light of the end and the certainty of it, Peter writes, we Christians ought to be the kind of people who live holy and godly lives. When everything is judged and found wanting, and therefore when everything is burned up. These are the things that no fire will touch. The holiness and godliness of Jesus Christ and all who are His, this will outlive even the flames of the last great day. And looking at it another way, these should be the practical outcome of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the end, and living in light of the end. And on into verse 12, the focus on the future continues. He writes there, look there with me, verse 12, waiting for this, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God or the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Who can imagine such a sight? Galaxies melting. He says, hastening the coming of the day of God. Can we speed its coming? A couple of things quickly. It's not exactly an aside, but just a quick word on this. First, we might think of Jesus' guidance to us in prayer, that we pray to God the Father these words, "Your kingdom come." We are taught to ask Him to come. Maranatha is the same. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. We are taught to ask Him to come, which is to have a desire on our part that He should come, that we want Him to come. Do you? Do we? And Peter suggests here that our prayers, and further, our repentance, perhaps even our work in evangelism, which may be what people think mostly of here, might speed that coming, certainly at least from our perspective. A second thing to help on that, the question, can we speed its coming? Whatever it means, we have the rest of Scripture which helps us to understand also God's supreme sovereignty over all of time and history, and that cannot be threatened. That is to say, God knows the exact moment He will bring it to an end. Whatever means He uses, however much it involves us, our evangelism and prayers and repentance, however much we're involved, at the end of the day, it's His sovereign will for the moment it happens. He knows the end from the beginning. The future is not obscured from God. He's not waiting for a set of criteria to happen or a list of boxes that are checked, and then He knows, I better shove off all of the Mountain Dew cans off my lap and get to work. I guess they're ready, you know. No. There's no mystery for God. And He knows how each prayer, each conversion, and each moment of repentance will impact the timing. He knows precisely the end from the beginning, which means He knows how each means, which also He is sovereign over, factors into the timing of the end. It's all factored in, and more than that, it is foreordained. And yet, Peter's words stand and do not contradict any of this within the Word of God. We are called to live holy and godly lives, living in light of the end, looking to and waiting for that day, even as Peter says, hastening its arrival, which is the best I can do is from our perspective. Verse 13, moving on, look there with me. But according to his promise, just note that. It's according to His promise. Not according to our works. Not according to the level or depth of our faith. but according to his promise. We are, he goes on, we are waiting. We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we don't wait for merely for destruction. There will be destruction and fiery judgment. And there will also be salvation. On that day, the end of this world will be the beginning of a new and better one, of which righteousness will be the great characteristic. We believe that God will, in the end, have a complete victory over sin, and that even this poor world of ours, purified by the fire, shall be lifted up and reconstituted, rebuilt in splendor to be a part of the great kingdom of our God. New heavens, a new earth, there will be no sin and nothing that opposes God, nothing that threatens the people of God anymore. That's what we wait for. It's according to his promise that we wait. John's revelation, or better, the revelation to John, or just revelation if you want, you know, the book, the last book of the Bible, teaches us that the new heavens and the new earth will be joined with the coming of a new Jerusalem, chapter 21. Well, the first verse of that chapter goes like this. John's been given this vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I don't know exactly what that means. What I mean to say is, whatever these words mean exactly in terms of how God will do that, we can say that the future world is physical, and that the world we're in is, as Peter says, purified, wiped clean. I don't know what words to use except the words Peter uses. And that the world after that will be physical. A new universe will be born, apparently. And we're looking forward to this world, to the day of God, to the fulfillment of God's promises. This is what we look forward to, brothers and sisters, what we fix our eyes on. Yes, as he wrote at the beginning, we look to Christ and his return and our inheritance. But what is that? Well, here he's unfolding it, isn't he? All that comes with Christ for you, believer. The second section, second point, verses 14 through 16, diligence until the day of God or the day of the Lord. Diligence until the day of the Lord. Verse 14 reads, again, therefore, it's very much connected to everything up through verse 13. Therefore, beloved, remember that word that means he's being explicit about addressing Christians. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, here's now the connection of, as I said, eschatology and ethics. Considering the end and then how it's connected to how we live. Here it is. Since you are waiting for the end, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. These themes have come up again and again through this letter and these letters. Here, Peter summons us to diligence. In previous chapters, verses, he said, make every effort. Remember, make every effort. We can now say, make every effort in light of the destruction and renovation of the heavens and earth. Back in chapter 1, make every effort in pursuing the virtues he had just detailed at the beginning of chapter 1. And then in verse 10, chapter 1, he said, using this very word, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And now here at the end of the letter, the same thing. Diligently pursuing godly virtues is necessary for the final reward. That is, for eternal life. To put it another way, diligence in godliness, diligence in the pursuit of spotlessness and blamelessness is required for enjoying the new heavens and new earth. We shouldn't confuse this with moral perfection, at least in this life. The New Testament does teach, however, that those who belong to God's people will live godly lives and that they will be perfected on the last day. I am duty-bound, and it is my privilege to remind you at this point that the imputed righteousness, the foreign righteousness he gives to us and which is accounted to us through faith, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is in fact the sole basis for our right standing before God, our being declared righteous before God, and of our entry into heaven and into the presence of God forever. You will not say, look at my works. You will say, look at Christ's works. We are not saved by our works, but by his works. We should, though, simply observe that this is not what Peter is emphasizing here. Here he, and of course he would agree with that, but here he's emphasizing that it must make a difference. If the life of God is in the soul of a person, there will be fruit. It's as great saints have said, we are not saved by works. We're not saved by works, but the faith that saves is accompanied by works. The faith that saves is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone in the sense that it is necessarily accompanied by diligence, fruit. That's the proof that it's real. And you know what one of the fruits is? Grammatically, I don't know. Are repentance. Repentance. You know what another one is? Forgiveness towards others. Do you know what another one is? Extending grace towards the brothers and sisters. Do you know what another one is? Forbearance, overlooking minor offenses. Do you know what another one is? Thinking the best of them. Do you know what another one is? Praying for them. And on and on and on. The fruit, the evidence of the life of Christ in the soul of a person. We don't do those things to contribute to our salvation or certainly all the more worse to get saved. We do them because we are saved. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that. So when an apostle says, work, when an apostle says, be diligent, don't confuse him to be saying, work for your salvation. He's not saying that. And neither am I. He's saying, Christian, is it real? Let's see. Here's an opportunity to repent. Here's an opportunity to forgive. Here's an opportunity to put something away. Here's an opportunity to forsake your sin, the temptations. Here's an opportunity to extend grace. Here's an opportunity to pray for a brother, and on and on and on. Fruit. Fruit. To be welcomed in, another way he says this is, Peter, is that we must be found by Jesus when he comes to be at peace with God. That's just another way to say that. That's a way to summarize everything Jesus accomplishes for a person. What does he accomplish? He makes peace. He reconciles you to God. He brings you to God. That is the end of the gospel, isn't it? God, peace with God. On that day, many will say lots of words. Jesus said words about this. On that day, many will say lots of words, all kinds of words, to try to claim some connection to Christ. But he will say to many, many of them, surprisingly many of them, wide is the path. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Whatever you say, whatever claim you think you have on me, the card in your back pocket that you prayed a prayer 30 years ago, that you sit in church, I don't know you. And so it is, those who are truly his, who know him, and demonstrate that through a changed life, not again to stay in his good graces, but rather because we are in his good graces, these are saved. We are at peace with God because of Jesus Christ and him alone. Therefore, be diligent to get rid of all those spots that sin has made. Go to the Lord in repentance. Go to your brother, to your sister in repentance. Yes, in one sense, we are cleansed already. But in another sense, the purifying work, the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of the conscience, I'm thinking the letters of John, that work goes on and on until Jesus comes back. You are to overcome your persistent sin. You are to vanquish all your tendencies to evil. Stop saying it's your personality, he says to himself. Oh, that's just, you know, just an angry person. No, you're a sinful person. Every thought is to be brought into captivity to Christ. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. It is from earlier in the chapter. The patience of the Lord is not a delay, Peter has made the point, but it is his sovereign purpose to bring in all the elect. He's working out his purposes and gathering his people and working out all of his plans for all of creation. And then this makes him think of Paul, which is so interesting. He writes, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, of these very things. There are some things in them, Peter goes on, there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. No kidding, right? However, he says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Clearly, he's thinking of the false teachers and those who follow them and warning us against being unstable and sitting ducks. And then he finishes that thought, as they do, the ignorant and unstable, as they do twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. the other scriptures. Why did Peter emphasize that Paul also taught these truths? It's hard to know exactly even what he's referring to in context. It could be one of two things primarily, maybe both. There is this whole looking to the end and how that should affect life today. There's all of that. Paul certainly talks a lot about that. But there's also the issue of works and grace. And we know from Paul himself that people often confused him on that. They were confused in trying to understand, that is, what he was trying to say, what he did say. People twist Paul's words, and so Paul would have to, if you recall, respond to these questioners that he would get all the time. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? You say it's grace, 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 Paul, so I guess then we don't have to do this other stuff you talk about, which is grow in all this, and fight and be diligent. Why should we do that if it's all grace, grace, grace? And by no means, he says. That's not how a Christian talks. And on and on. Well, so why, which of those are both? Well, if you remember, the false teachers were looking for license to do whatever they wanted. It seems that that kind of misinterpretation of Paul could be useful to somebody like that. It also seems that if Paul's letters are circulating around these churches, as Peter makes clear that they were, and these false teachers wanted to undermine a belief in Christ's return and the final judgment, you'd have to deal with Paul too. And so maybe it's both. And so Peter wants to reclaim Paul, our brother, the scriptures, the other scriptures, Peter's beloved brother, co-worker in the gospel. Paul, even, he goes on to say, is writing scripture. How could you be more firm and clear about what we are to do with Paul's letters? So here we have Peter directly linking Paul to the Old Testament, those foundational and spirit-inspired writings. So Paul is the same. This is then one of the earliest examples we have of writings that we know in the New Testament, particularly those of the apostles, being regarded as fully inspired of the Holy Spirit and counted as being as authoritative as the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't come into existence in the year 396 or 410 or whatever it was. Here you have evidence beginning to compile the letters of the apostles. One apostle inspired, calling all the letters that he knows of another apostle, scripture. For more on that, I'd be glad to talk to you more about that, but we need to keep pressing. The third section and last, verses 17 and 18, an apostle's closing words. And if I were to give it a subtitle, love warns and encourages. An apostle's closing words, love warns and encourages. So the closing words, there's a big therefore that starts verse 17, and then two imperatives, really, they are commands that well summarize the entire letter. On the one hand, there's this warning, we'll see. There's this warning that Christians must be on their guard so that they do not fall prey to false teachers. And then on the other hand, an encouragement and call. They will only remain vigilant if they grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's take those one at a time briefly, and then finally Peter's closing benediction. So first, that final warning, verse 17. A final warning, you therefore, beloved, verse 17 reads, knowing all of this beforehand, everything I've told you about the end and the warnings about the false teachers and all this, take care that you are not carried away with them, that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and thereby lose your own stability. Beloved, just it should be quickly noted again that it's because Peter loves them. It's because Peter loves them that he warns them. It may feel loving to pull punches. It may feel loving to just, you know, somebody else should do that. I just kind of want to keep our relationship sort of at that warm level, you know. It's not my place. I have my own sin. No, that's not love. That's self-love. That's abdication. Love says, oh, brothers and sisters, there's trouble here, and I need to tell you. You're walking right into trouble. There's trouble all around you. You need to know. I need to tell you, because I love you. Do you see? Don't fool yourselves into thinking you're loving. Have you ever, let me just ask you this, have you ever warned another brother or sister about anything? Start there. I'm not saying to be flippant about it. I'm not saying to be seeking it out. I'm just asking the question. As you think back on your life and life with other believers, have you ever warned another believer about anything? Or is that just not your place? Love warns. Love warns. Take care, he says. Guard yourselves. I've been telling you, there's false teachers. You know there's false teachers all around. Take care. Guard yourselves. You have no excuse for becoming unstable or staying in your instability or falling away. There's no excuse. You have the Old Testament. You have the teachings of the apostles. You have me, he says. An apostle writing this letter to you. You have Paul. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the provision of brothers and sisters. There's no excuse. All that Peter had written, all that he had warned them of, was so that they would be vigilant. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that the Lord will guard those who are his, ensuring that they will not fall away irretrievably. Trip, but not fall finally. We know that's true. Such promises, however, should never cancel out this command, this injunction, if you will, to watch ourselves so that we do not turn away from him. And this thought is precisely what Peter is saying here. Believers, God works through the life of believers to maintain their secure position by heeding warnings, not by ignoring them. Yes, it is the work of God. But it's through you heeding warnings, not ignoring them. And one way to ignore them, by the way, is just to not read your Bible. You could say, you know, actively, I don't stiff arm warnings from God. All the while, when's the last time you read your Bible? And regularly. Well, you might be ignoring God's warnings and just floating along with the world. And also, by the way, Peter's not putting a damper on assurance here. He knew that assurance becomes a reality by heeding warnings. Those who are on their guard will not fall from their secure position, while those who are careless, and unthinking and not growing, are apt to slip away because they ignored warning signals. And just to be clear, we should add here that any who finally do turn aside and walk away, fall away finally, reveal that they were never part of the people of God to begin with. We have guidance from Paul and John on that. But Peter's not considering that point here, but only to give the warning to professing believers. And professing believers say, oh, okay, what was that? I'm going to write that down. I'm going to put that in mind. I'm listening to warnings. Well, that's what believers do. Cliff! Cliff, yells the shepherd. His sheep turn. The warning is the means that the shepherd keeps the sheep. Charles Spurgeon on this fleshes out this warning that we are to be on guard. He says, quote, a little lengthy, three paragraphs, you'll live. Here we go, quote, this warning word needs to be spoken today with much earnestness. Beware of many of the books that are given to you to read. Beware of much of the teaching that is rife in the present day. Beware of the example of some who are called Christians. Beware of the deceitful talk of some who would make a gain of you and lead you away from Christ. Beware, above all, of yourself. Beware of leaning on your own understanding. Beware of giving the reins to your own will. Beware of trusting in your own grace and believing that you are beyond the gunshot of the enemy. Always be sure that those who would make you think lightly of the Scriptures, always be sure that they are the ones leading you away with the error of the wicked. He is no good man who thinks little of the best of books, the Word of God. I will have nothing to do with that man who makes me think less of the Word of God than I used to think. I know at once where he comes from, and I understand that his object is, if possible, to lead me away with the error of the lawless. Have nothing to do with any man who would make you think less of Christ. His error must be the error of the wicked. If he begins to point out to you some defect in Christ, some defect in Christ's teaching, or some fault in his life, or tells you that he is not, that Christ is not very God of very God, get out of his company at once. That man, again, who begins to speak lightly of sin will lead you away with the error of the lawless. You know how he talks. He says, do not listen to those old-fashioned puritanical notions. You can go and mix in society all you want. You can indulge in this and that amusement, and yet you can be a Christian all the same. Oh, he goes on and on, but end quote there. No, instead, with Peter, here as Spurgeon highlights, be on your guard. Take care that you are not carried away into error. That's the warning. And then the final encouragement, the first part of verse 18. But there's the contrast, the warning, and now this positive. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Peter has written that God's grace in Jesus Christ was expressed in his saving righteousness that gave faith to believers, and Peter prayed that grace would be multiplied in the lives of believers. Further, his grace has granted believers everything they need to live a godly life. Peter's said all these things. Grace is the foundation of the lives of believers and is entirely God's gift. That's essentially what grace means, God's gift. And we are exhorted here to grow in it, to be nurtured in it, to be strengthened by it, to look to it, to depend on it, to expect it, to trust its newness tomorrow morning and its sufficiency for that day's troubles. It's not a static past reality. Believers are to grow in it until the day they die. Otherwise, they might be carried away by the lawlessness of the false teachers and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's, again, a theme that has been prominent really throughout the letters of Peter. Chapter 1 of this letter, grace and peace will be will be magnified in knowing Jesus Christ as God and Savior. Everything needed for life and godliness is available through knowing Christ. That is, knowing God through Christ. Growing in knowledge is necessary for living the Christian life. These are the things he's been writing all along. Only those who progress in godly virtues reveal that their knowledge of Jesus Christ is fruitful. So you can say all you want. Where is the fruit? Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then, is not optional. Yeah, I'll take the Christianity where I don't have to open my Bible, I don't have to consider Christ, I don't have to grow in the doctrine of God, the teachings of the apostles, the writings of the Bible. I'll take that Christianity where I can sort of, you know, it's free. You said that, right? So I'll take it. It's free. And then I get to fashion my own kind of Christianity, like a la carte, and sort of, you know, the God that I can stomach already that I sort of bring to the table. I'll have that Christianity. How many people have that Christianity? Which is not Christianity. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is not optional. The one who knows him wants to know more. It is essential for eternal life. And Peter fittingly placed this theme at the conclusion of the letter. May I quote Spurgeon one last time here, more briefly? Quote, "The text tells us to grow in grace. We Christians are in the sea of God's grace. We cannot be in a deeper sea, but let us grow now that we are in it. We cannot be more in it than we are, or than we always have been in Christ. We are in God's grace. We are in the covenant. We are in the scheme of redemption. We are in union with Christ. We cannot be more or less so, for we are eternally secure through the blood of our Savior. But while it cannot grow more, we can grow more in it, and so we shall grow in grace. There cannot be," he goes on, "any grace at all except as we know Christ, and there can be no growth in grace except as we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We may always test whether we are growing by this question, do I know more of Christ today than I did yesterday? Do I live nearer to Christ today than I did a little while ago? For increase in the knowledge of Christ is the evidence as well as the cause of true growth in grace." End quote. And now, last, just Peter's closing benediction. To him, that's Jesus, to Jesus be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To him, you know, often it's almost exclusively benedictions are directed towards God the Father. Here's one to God the Son. Makes it somewhat unique. But Peter wants us to see how Christ gets the glory because of what he gives. To him, to Jesus, through whom God the Father made the heavens and the earth, apart from whom nothing was made, to him who became a baby, to him who was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, acquainted with grief, to him who on the bloody tree poured out his life's blood that he might redeem his people, to him who said, "It is finished," to him whose lifeless body slept, as it were, in the grave, to him be the glory. To him who burst the bonds of death, to him who ascended on high and led captivity captive, to him who sits at the right hand of the Father and who shall soon come to be our judge. He's coming again. Look to him. To him be the glory, both now, in other words, don't postpone the day of his triumph in your heart, in your life. Do not put off the hour of his coronation as king in your life. Do not put off the worship of Jesus, glorying in Jesus and all that he is for us. Do not delay. He saves today. He keeps today. He reigns today. For now, today, he has raised us up, all who believe, together and made us sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. May glory be to him both now and to the day of eternity. If this sounds boring to you now, well, it could be because I'm not compelling. That could be. We'll carve out a spot for that. But if it's boring to talk about glorifying Christ and singing of Christ and speaking of Christ and looking to him, if that sounds like, to the day of eternity, Peter finishes, we who believe will never cease our praise of him who set us free and saved us. Even as this earth and universe shall pass away, even time itself will grow old and die, but forever and forever we will sing and say, to him be the glory. To this forever priest, because of his forever sufficient sacrifice, saving sinners like you and me, never shall his praises cease. Look to him. Look for his return. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for these precious truths, and help us to ponder them and consider them and be affected by them. Help us to heed the warnings, to be comforted by the encouragements and strengthened by the exhortations. And may we look more as we know him more, and as our then grip lessens on the things of this world that will burn when he comes again. May we grow in holiness and godliness, which will not burn but will survive the fire, because Christ keeps us. May we look to him. In his name we pray, amen.